We want to spend some time thinking about this word advocate. Advocate. It's not a word that gets used a lot, I don't think. And I want to ask you if you could tell me a synonym for the word advocate. What words mean the same thing as advocate? Go between? Okay, good. Yeah. Anyone else? This is actually harder than it seems. It is. Anyone else have a word? The word in Spanish is abrogando. Is that right? Abrogando? That's what I was trying to say. Thank you. So what other words mean advocate? Steward? Good. Okay. Defender? Who said that? Alita? Thank you. Okay. Other words? I, of course, used... Oh, yeah. Lawyer. Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what the word means. Now, I hope when we're talking about Jesus, we have maybe a slightly different image than what a lawyer would be, but a defender, right? He defends us, right? Beautiful. And someone who knows the law, right? He knows how to defend us. Yeah, nice. Other words? Peter's take, that was the glasses removal. That wasn't a volunteer. Okay. How about this? Backer, campaigner, promoter. Now, these words can mean lots of other things, but in a narrow sense, promoter, proponent, supporter, counsel, again, that lawyer idea, champion. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Upholder. Now, biblically, we might add words like comforter, right? That's sometimes translated. The Greek word for advocate is sometimes translated comforter, the one who comes alongside. Or we can even insert friend here, I think. Someone who comes alongside you and helps you in your time of need. Now, what if we wanted to think about the opposite? What's the opposite of an advocate? Sorry, I'm hearing different things, but not hearing them, actually. What was said? Oh, no, okay. What's it? Enemy, sure. Sure, what else? Prosecutor. Good. Anyone else? Accuser, nice. Yeah, accuser. Is that what you're going to say? Yeah. That's what they were going to say, but in Spanish. Yeah. The Spanish word for accuser is? Okay. Juez. Yeah. Opponent. Assailant. Antagonist. Yeah. Enemy. Adversary. Yeah. Think about that, eh? Accuser. Now, if you're a young person, and there's not a lot of young people in the service, but I bet you that little James Burmaster's at home. And he's probably got his crayons out. And James and others who are at home, I wonder if you would draw for me a picture of what a friend is like. What is a friend like? James, if you have a piece of paper and crayons and any other friends of James, maybe Seth's out there and some others, draw us a picture of what a friend is like. And if you have the ability to send it to Andrew Ayton, we would love that. Thank you very much for doing that. So sometimes we can look at a passage like 1 John that I read for you, and we can break it down into all its pieces and all its parts and try to understand what an advocate is. But I think sometimes it's helpful, too, to look at a story. To look at a story of how Jesus embodies this concept. And so that's what we'd like to do this morning. And we're going to look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and understand Jesus' advocacy through the lens of this story. Now, there is what we call a textual issue here. So if you're a Bible nerd, you can pay attention to this part. If you're not, you can have a nap, and I'll call you back later. But there's an issue. The issue is that your Bible probably says something like, the earliest manuscripts don't have this story in them. And this might cause us to question the legitimacy of the story. You see, part of the reliability of the Bible is that we have accounts that are written within 30 years of the events as they took place, okay? roughly 30 years, okay? These events are recorded, and that's really important because then what we have is eyewitnesses who, when the stories are written and when the letters are written, the eyewitnesses are still alive and they can say, wait a minute, that's not true, or yes, absolutely, that's true. You know, a good example of this is like the Holocaust, right? We're now 76 years past the end of the Second World War. And Holocaust deniers start creeping up, right? If a denier were to say in 1955, yeah, none of that ever happened, there would be people who would stand up and say, no, like I was there. When we marched into Germany, I saw the bones. I saw them lying there. I saw the emaciated prisoners. I know this happened. But here, 76 years later, most people have died, and then people start to question, and they say, wait a minute. Fortunately for us, in 2021, we have photos, we have written documents, and so on. So it's important that these are written down, and written down within those years, so that they can be verified and validated. So with the Bible, then, the trustworthiness of the manuscripts is owed, in part, to the idea that they were written down within this time period. Okay, so the John 8 story then does not have that kind of backing, but what it does have is very early reference from the church fathers, okay? So very early reference. What I mean is somewhere between 60 and 100 AD, about, again, 30 years after the events, Eusebius, a church historian, is writing about these things. He's referencing the story. There's another one who is writing in that time period. And then, years later even, though not so far, many early church fathers reference this story. Now, if you had a nap, it's time to come back, okay? So we're going to jump into context here. John chapter 7 is about conflict again. It portrays division. Jesus has been teaching, and the people, the religious leaders, they don't know what to do with him. They're thinking, okay, this is a bad guy. We need to get rid of him. That's what some are thinking. And others are saying, wait a minute, like, we've never heard anyone talk like this. I think we need to hear some more. So this is where we find ourselves in John chapter 8, competing ideas about who Jesus was. And maybe not that unlike today, I suppose, right? So John chapter 8, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. So Jesus is teaching, and we might speculate on what exactly he was teaching, but we don't really know. What we do know is that the previous chapter records this debate about what to do with him, and there is a significant desire to get rid of him, right? They don't love what he's teaching, and they're thinking about how to get rid of them. So then there's this idea of catching someone in adultery, right? So this text is odd because the idea of catching someone in adultery is actually quite challenging. Like, how exactly would this happen? Something that's done in privacy is not usually caught very often. Now, as you know, I worked at a small Christian college in the West, and I have to tell you, it's pretty rare to catch anybody in these situations. We, of course, had a code of conduct that invited students into the living the way of Jesus, but it was also, our code of conduct was also about avoiding so many of the problems that afflict public universities, right? So much of the conversation in a public university is around alcohol abuse and sexual assault. And so the code of conduct, in addition to inviting people to follow Jesus, was a way of avoiding all of that so that we could have better conversations. And public universities spend a huge amount of time on walking you safe home to your house from campus, on rape whistles, on all kinds of things, learning to turn your friend over so that they don't choke when they're intoxicated. And we wanted a different kind of conversation, so we had a code of conduct. Well, All that to say, there was this one night when a security person was checking the music wing, and they happened upon the practice rooms and found two couples in the practice rooms. And he told them that they needed to leave, and then he mentioned it to us later. Now, the security person, of course, could not identify who were these students. They didn't know their names, and we were a little discouraged because we wanted to follow up with them to encourage them to make better choices. So we said to the security person, do you have any idea who it was that was in the rooms? And he said to us, yep, it was number 27 and number 10. They were proudly wearing their hockey jackets. And we knew exactly who it was. And all that to say, all that long-winded story to say, it's not very normal that you would catch someone in the act of adultery. It probably points to this being some kind of setup, right? And that's exactly what it was. So they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, we probably need to wrestle for a few minutes with this question of capital punishment. How are we supposed to think about this? I think we have to understand, first of all, the goal of the law, right? Marital unfaithfulness sows all kinds of problems into society. It breaks down families, usually two, creates growing distrust in wide circles, husband, wife, children, other husband, other wife, other children, and so on. It's the breaking of God's shalom, or God's intended harmony. It's God's wisdom that we refrain from this, okay? But we could take it a step further. You see, so often in the Bible, God is portrayed as a husband, and his people are a bride. So then marital unfaithfulness in this context is a kind of idolatry. It misrepresents God. So that children, wives, and others around have a distorted view of what God is like. And this happens, I think, on a pretty deep psychological level. Parenting is one of the biggest subconscious ways that we represent what God is like. And it's pretty daunting to think about, isn't it? As a father, as a mother, we are constantly portraying God's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And so within this, the widespread practice of marital unfaithfulness has the power to derail whole societies and turn them away from God. So if the Old Testament is harsh with this, it's not about a small bad choice, it's about a failure to portray the reality of God's faithfulness. That's what it's about. And we must realize that the law was inadequate. It could never produce wholeness of life. It could never transform the human heart. In fact, the opposite usually takes place, doesn't it? If you tell me, Dan, you can't do that, first thing I want to say is, oh yeah, watch me, right? That's our natural bent. And so the law does not promote righteousness in this way. It doesn't transform hearts, and Paul talks about that in the epistles. So whatever you think about law and death penalty, whether this was the toughest possible sentence or the end sentence of a long lead-up, that's also possible. The bottom line is that the fullest revelation of God's nature is found in Jesus. And he is a shelter and a refuge for those caught in guilt. And he shelters from the accuser, and he offers not condemnation, but new life. I don't know if that satisfies the question for you. Ultimately, capital punishment is about sending someone on to be judged by God, not about ending a life. Well, that's a tricky spot. Let's see if we can dig out of that hole and get back on track, right? So the singular woman is brought, and she's brought by herself. And you have to feel the pain of this, don't you? Do you feel the pain of it? Her being thrown out into the middle of this group of people? And I think we're meant to wonder, like, where's the partner? Like, if she was caught in the act, where's the other person? Was that, what kind of a setup or entrapment is involved here? Was the other man part of the plot? Was she the victim, perhaps, of an assault even? If we're talking about a trap for Jesus, this is possible. She's then a pawn. The way this story plays out, she's just a pawn in a larger struggle for power. They don't like Jesus, they don't like his teaching, and they're going to catch him. And in this scheme, the law is not wisdom from God, right? The law is not wisdom from God. It's a gotcha instrument. And we say this over and over again, the idea that God's wisdom gets turned into a club that we beat people with. And it's so wrong. So very wrong. And in this case, I think we have to say, it's remarkably cruel, isn't it? Dehumanizing this woman, reducing her to a chess piece in the game that they play against Jesus for power and control, it's truly despicable. Remember this morning, we're thinking about advocacy. And I think we have to pause here and look at their behavior and say, this is the opposite of advocacy. This is cruelty, accusation, and entrapment. They should have been protecting and defending, offering compassionate guidance, but their behavior is truly evil. Verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger, and they kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. So Jesus must have been writing for some time, I think, because you can see they become impatient with him. All right, enough writing in the dust. Let's get on with this. And the million-dollar question, of course, is what was he writing? Now, maybe you've heard a few ideas. Some have suggested that he was buying time. I'm not really a big fan of that idea, that Jesus was just writing in order to buy time. He needed some extra time to think about it. I don't love that idea. It doesn't work also because there's something that happens. The mood of the story adjusts as he's writing in the sand. And so it seems like the writing is some sort of game changer, I think. So others have suggested that he was simply writing out the Ten Commandments for them to look at to decide if they're without sin. And I think that's a good option. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So it makes sense that he might have recorded that. Or what about Deuteronomy 17? Deuteronomy 17 says this, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." See, there's a certain sobriety to this passage, isn't there? It's very sobering. And so the wisdom of the Bible is to say, this is serious. This is very serious. And so someone has to be on the record. There has to be someone's name on the case. And we're not going to let mobs take over, right? I recently read James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, not for the faint of heart. I have to ask why I always read these hard, sad books. But James Cone wrote this incredible book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and it speaks about the lynchings that took place in the southern U.S. through the late 1800s and even into the early 1900s. And it tells a story of a mob pursuing a man that they suspected of a crime. And when they couldn't find him, the mob, mindless mob, goes to his house and finds his family. And I'll spare you the details because you really don't want to know. But this is the point, that mob justice is never justice. It doesn't work. At times, even the mobs wore white hoods to protect their identities. But the Bible says, no, that's not the way we're doing this. We're not doing it this way. Someone has to put their name on the case. to be the one that cast the first stone. It was a way of forcing sober reflection, slowing down the process and forcing accountability. Another possibility for Jesus' writing, Deuteronomy 19, says this: if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. See, in this passage, again, very sobering, justice is a serious thing, and the price for a false witness was very significant. They would receive the same penalty that they intended for the other person. Again, the move is towards wisdom, patience, sober reflection on how justice is done. And many other passages in the Old Testament scriptures talk about compassion and helping people to find the way of life. We don't have to go to the fullest extent of the law in every case. And Jesus, it seems, points them back to their own laws. For sober reflection on what they're about to do, he protects, he shelters, he is her advocate, he is her friend. Verse 9 then, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So interesting that they slip away, the oldest to the youngest. And it could be that the older ones are wiser. I think that's true in some cases. Though I suspect in this case, in that society, it would have been the oldest who sort of formed the plan. They probably wouldn't have listened to the younger guys to form the plan. It probably was the older guys who formed the plan. So when Jesus points to these kinds of scriptures, whether he wrote them or whether just that trigger phrase, yeah, the first one, who's going to be the first one, then they realized what was at stake. And they realized the wisdom and the beauty of Jesus, and they said, yeah, I'm out. I don't want any part of this anymore. So maybe they were wiser, and they left first, and the younger guys are left standing there like, if they've left, I'm leaving too. And this is a beautiful thing that Jesus does then. They realize their case is gone, and they had put themselves in danger. Interesting here, just one of those things that you might not notice, Jesus doesn't even rage on them. He lets them walk away with dignity. It's quite something. He could have. We might even argue he should have. Like, really straighten them out. You know, the old finger wag, angry voice. But he lets them depart in silence. Probably they had received enough. And then there's something really beautiful about the interaction between Jesus and this woman. He stands up, and in my mind, he looks around, sort of faking surprise. Again, this probably is only my mind, right? He's working away in the sand, and look at me, I'm holding a pen, like Jesus is holding a pen. He's writing in the sand, and he looks up, and then he pretends to be surprised. Well, where did they go? Where did they go? Is no one here to accuse you? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And he says, neither do I condemn you. See, Jesus protects and he preserves the woman. He is her advocate against the accusers. And it's important to note here, this is not a whitewash, right? It's not a whitewash. It's not a, oh, none of that matters. Just forget it ever happened. He says, go and sin no more. See, the advocacy of Jesus has a purpose, and it is the wholeness of humanity. This is what he's fighting for, right? He's fighting that people would be made whole, healthy, well. go and sin no more. So what do we learn this morning then about Jesus' advocacy? Well, first of all, I think we could say that Jesus' advocacy is personal and merciful. And this is a sharp contrast to the accusers in the story that treat her as insignificant. She's not even human to them. She's just a means to an end, and it's dehumanizing. But Jesus says, and don't you hear the kindness in his voice? Where are your accusers? Is no one here to condemn you? So Jesus' advocacy is personal and it's merciful. But second, it's protective. You see here that Jesus becomes like a shield to her, right? A shield. She's thrust into this mob, that impersonal mob, and he stands in the way of the mob. Her shame is on display, but Jesus shields. And so many great psalms come to mind, don't they? You are my refuge and my fortress, my strength. In you I will trust. And I think this is instructive for us, and I couldn't stay away from this topic this morning. We're in this story, we are meant to see ourselves as the woman, right? We are the sinners who have fallen under accusation from the enemy. And Jesus comes and he protects us and he meets us there, but there's also this caution for us. This caution, we must be careful that we never become the accusers. And it's so easy in a religious world to become the accusers. And that's why Paul is so strong on the concepts of slander and gossip. He's just not going to let this happen in the church. He's so hard on it, because when we behave like that, when we gossip, when we slander, we belong to a different kingdom, the kingdom of the accuser. And when we do those things, we make contributions to the growth of that kingdom. And we never want to be a part of that. We want to be the imitators of Jesus, the defenders and the advocates and the friends that are truthful. Right? That's where we want to find ourselves. And that's what we're invited into. And this is beautiful work that God has given us. Well, third, Jesus' advocacy, as I mentioned, is truthful. It's not carte blanche. He doesn't just wipe away the standard and say, oh yeah, none of that matters. Unfaithfulness doesn't matter. It actually matters. It has big impact. And so it does matter. But his approach to the application of this law is transformational. The truth that Jesus tells and the way he tells it is actually about transforming people. It grows and develops rather than accuses and condemns. You see, God with us is about seeing sinners restored and brought to life. God with us means that he stands by us and he takes up our cause with kindness and mercy and compassion. He is truly the friend of sinners. And when we stand before God, the just judge, the enemy of humanity will accuse, and Jesus will say, no, I've got this. Early in my time at Briarcrest, we had this young man. He was a high school student, and you can put up that picture. His name is Dallas. This is my friend Dallas. And Dallas was in high school, and he's fairly undisciplined. He didn't like to go to school. And so at some point, you know, the attendance, and he had some other bad habits. Ultimately, it was decided that Dallas needed to move on. Have you ever met Dallas? No? Okay. It was time for him to move on, because the school just didn't have the resources to help him in the ways that he needed. And the truth was that the principal was so long-suffering with Dallas, you know, wanting to help him, but in the end, he just exhausted the school's ability to help him. So the day came when a letter was delivered and mom was called and Dallas was headed home. So Dallas left the dorm, and there was a bit of a stir in the student body, you know, especially the college students. They wanted to fight for him, because where Dallas was headed was probably not going to be helpful for him to live a good life. And so they were kind of fighting. Oh, come on, like, let him stay. What are you guys thinking? And so they fought in this way. But the time came and he had to go. But then Dallas disappeared. We didn't know where he was. And we were hearing rumors about Dallas. What actually happened was there was this guy named Steve. And if Dallas is, Dallas is probably around 400 pounds. And Steve makes me look big. So Steve went to Dallas and he took him, Steve's a college student, and he took him into his dorm room and he hid him there. Now, pretty hard to hide a guy the size of Dallas. But he took him in the dorm, and then the guys in the dorm, they started like sneaking food from the dining hall, like a lot of food, to bring it to Dallas in the dorm. So they gave him a bed and they were bringing him food. And this went on for like 2 weeks. And we were pretty sure Dallas was still on campus, you know? But these college guys, even the leaders in the dorm, were conspiring to hide Dallas in the room. Well, it eventually came to an end. But what's funny about the story is that, you know, after 2 weeks, Dallas went home. But I suspect that the change that came in his life had something to do with Steve's defense of him, right? The fact that Steve stood up as his defender and said, "No, I don't want to send you back to that environment. I want to defend you. I want to stand for you. I want to advocate for you." Well, Dallas got married to this beautiful woman, Shalice, and they went off to university and did a degree in, of all things. So he came back to Carinport, finished his high school, then he went off to university and did a degree in, of all things, education. If you can imagine that. And last I heard, Dallas works for the Saskatchewan Indian Institute of Technologies in a program that helps Indigenous adults complete their high school education. It's basically a program for people who don't fit into the mold of education. And I never really had the chance to talk to Dallas about this particular event, about how it impacted him. But Dallas had an advocate. You see it, right? He had a friend. He had a defender and a protector. And in some strange way, this contributed to the changing of the course of his life. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Merry Christmas, everyone. Emmanuel. God with us. He is with us as our refuge, our advocate, and our defender. God with us. He is our friend. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we pause to hear the voice of your Spirit this morning. And we would just ask, Spirit, is there a situation or an event in our lives where we need to see Jesus as our advocate and as our friend? Holy Spirit, would you reveal that moment to us this morning? Jesus, we invite you into that moment, and we see now with eyes of faith how you stood by us and stood for us. Bring healing to us and transformation through this advocacy, we pray. And we receive this morning, Father, in all areas of our lives, the compassion and mercy of Jesus that changes us. We receive it in his name. Amen.